Ian has already said that we are in a sermon series on looking at worship, which is one of our core values. And when you ask the question, why is worship important? I would say worship is the most important thing about you. There is no more relevant topic than worship, no matter how irrelevant you think that sentence was. The reason why is because God is most concerned about what you worship. It's his highest concern. And it is our highest duty and deepest delight to be able to worship the creator of the universe. It's so important when God delivered his people out of Egypt, the very first words out of his mouth, and you know he spoke them to the entire nation of Israel, the very first words out of his mouth and the first command was, "You shall worship me and me alone. You shall have no other God before me." And you know what? We have an enemy who seeks to derail and destroy that very affection and adoration of your heart. Satan wants to steal your worship with every other thing, whether it's technology or sex or power or money or cars or career or whatever it is. Satan desires to distract your worship from God to anything else. When Jesus was tempted, Matthew 4:8-10, the devil took Jesus up to a very high mountain, and he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, "All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" God desires that you worship him and him only. There's no other higher priority on the planet than what we have the affections of our hearts directed towards. The what we value most is the most important thing about us. And yet we see we have an enemy who would seek to destroy and take away that worship. And we have said and will say, worship is much more than just what we are doing right now. It is the affections of your heart. It is the actions of your life. It is your work. It is your love. It is your hobbies. What you ascribe most value to is what you worship. So it's incredibly important that we rightly understand it. So last week, we took a look at the first instance where we see the word worship in Scripture, and it's on the lips of Abraham. If you remember, Abraham was commanded by God to offer up probably the thing that he loved most in the world, maybe his son, Isaac. That might have been what he loved most. And God said, "I want you to sacrifice your son." And he obeys. He cherished the Lord more than his most cherished possession. And off he went, and we find the word as Abraham leaves the men who were with him. He says, "You guys stay here with the donkey. Me and the boy are going to go over there and worship." That's the first time we see the word worship in Scripture. And don't forget, there's a little phrase at the end of that sentence. I didn't spend a whole lot of time on it. It says, "And we will come back." He knew, even if he had to go through with killing his son, he was coming back with his son because of the promises of God. He so believed his God that that even if God commanded him to obey to the point of sacrificing his son, God would raise him from the dead so that his commands could be fulfilled and his promises could be fulfilled. He worshiped him with everything that he was. Worship, the literal word in the Old Testament, means to bow down. With a sense of respect and reverence and honor. We just sang it. It's a great song. That's what worship means in the Old Testament. And as we follow this word, worship, throughout the Old Testament, we see it begins to become attached to a particular place. And the first instance that we see is when God delivered Israel out of Egypt. He said, "You shall worship me." The reason he set them free was so they could worship. And he said, "You will worship me on this mountain, Mount Horeb. God's told Moses, this is a sign that I'm going to be with you. Is when you leave, you're going to come here and worship me. The whole Exodus was to deliver the people to a place of worship. But they attached it to one mountain. And as the days unfolded, God instructed them to create a tabernacle. So the tabernacle then became a place of meeting with the Lord. It became a place of it signified the presence of God in the center of his people. And Ian, I don't know if you know this, but the song, I'm Here to Meet with You, just this week, I dug that song up. I didn't know you were going to sing that. But I went digging through my library and I thought, I know I've got that song on a CD somewhere. And I had to go dig it up and found it. And I've been listening to that song for about the past 3 days. I'm here for what? To meet with you. We want to meet with God. When we come together, I look forward to seeing all of you. But in a very corporate way, one of my greatest delights is experiencing the presence of God in a way that I don't experience that alone, off by myself, throughout the week. There are worshipful experiences that happen in my life during the week, but there is a sense of worship that I experience here, gathered together with you, that I don't experience elsewhere. I hope you yearn for that experience. It's the gathering of God's people because he's here with us. I hope and I pray that's part of the meaning of worship. So the tabernacle becomes the place that we can enter into the presence of the glory of God. Again, this attachment of the word worship with a place. As time progresses throughout the history of Israel, that then develops from a temporary location, the tabernacle, which they could tear down and carry with them as they move throughout the wilderness, to a permanent location in Jerusalem. When God granted them the land, they built the temple. And what was the temple? It was a place you worshiped. You went to worship. Part of the reason why place becomes so significant throughout the history of Israel is because idolatry happens everywhere. God commanded his people, I want you to offer sacrifices, which the offering of sacrifices becomes an activity of worship. The bowing down, singing of praises, all of those things happen at the temple because it was the tradition to offer sacrifices to demons and goat gods, as we're referred to in Exodus, everywhere out in the open field. And God says, I don't want you to worship me like that. There's too much attached to other idols. So he separates the kind of worship and he brings it to a place, and that becomes the temple. Now, it's hard for us to get out of our minds that worship is not attached to a particular place until Jesus shows up and he begins to change everything. So he shockingly begins to decentralize worship from a particular place, and he transfers that centralization to himself. Place is no longer of primary importance. Person becomes primary importance. And this is what is stunning about Jesus, and it's what got him killed. So when he begins, this started at the very beginning of his ministry. When he began his ministry, he went into the temple. John tells us he cleansed it twice, one at the beginning of his ministry and one at the end. As soon as he turned water to wine, you know where he went? He went for a hike to Jerusalem. And when he got there, this is what he said. He cleared it out, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, by what authority are you doing this? Who do you think you are? And here's what he said. The sign that they said, give us a sign for why you do this. And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, they're blown away. It's like taking years to build this place. You're going to build it in 3 days? Well, what does John tell us? He said he was really talking about his body. That was the temple that he was speaking of. Transference of place of worship away from place to person, his body. So getting the Jews fired up about talking negatively about the temple is what ultimately led to his death. As we move on, he later says, as him and his disciples were walking through the field, they decided they were hungry. You ever been hungry? You're just kind of walking. Me and some friends of mine were camping one time, and we arrived at a place past the sun had already set. It was dark, and we were looking for a good place to set up camp. So we put our stuff down and left a lantern on top of our gear so we could find it. And we went off looking for a nice level spot where we could put up our tents. And somehow the lantern went out and we could not find our gear. We looked and looked and looked, and it was way past supper time. We arrived late. We hadn't eaten on the way. We had planned to get there, cook, get camp set up, and enjoy ourselves. And the light went out, and so we were very hungry. And as we were looking and seeking, we stumbled across an apple tree, a wild apple tree. There were actually a couple of them. And we plucked apples. I ate apples until I was sick to my stomach. But they were the best tasting apples I have ever had in my life. Partly because I was so hungry, and partly because they were wonderful. It didn't occur to me later, what kind of things did I eat when I was chomping on those apples? I mean, were there worms inside? Because it's dark, we're just plucking them off the tree and munching away. Worms and all, they were wonderful. The disciples were wandering through a grain field, and it's on a Sabbath day, and they pluck grain and crunch it together and start eating it. And the Pharisees got upset because you're working. You're working on the Sabbath, Jesus. Correct your boys. Jesus does not correct his boys. And in that confrontation, he tells them, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Now, to the Jewish mind, there is nothing greater than the temple. The temple is where you meet God. There's nothing greater than that. Who does he think he is? Again, he's removing the attachment of worship from a place to whom? Who is greater than the temple? Jesus is. He's meaning himself. The second time he cleared the temple at the end of his ministry, again, gets in trouble because of what he says. The second time he clears the temple, he clears it, and here's what he says. Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? Now, why was it a den of thieves? There's money changing happening. There's sacrifices being sold. There's worship happening. But the money changing and the sacrifices are taking the place of space that was set apart for prayer. Jesus is not concerned that sacrifices are not happening. He's not angry that there is no place for sacrifice. It is still happening. What is not happening is prayer. There's not a place for prayer. What does that connote? Evidently, Jesus is more concerned about what happens between you and God in your heart in prayer than he is about what happens externally in the offerings of sacrifices. That's incredibly important. He moves the centrality of worship away from externals, deeply internalizing it in prayer. He's wanting to make space for prayer. So he's transferring our ideas. He's pointing to the fact that true worship is not essentially about an outward exercise, but more about an inward experience. And no place in Scripture do I see this most clearly elucidated than in Jesus' little talk with the woman at the well. So if we turn back to John chapter 4, let me read a couple of verses. Jesus is speaking with a woman, and he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." That is stunning. God is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Those are the two primary exercises of worship that Jesus is concerned about. Not place, not location, not in Jerusalem, not Mount Gerizim, in truth and in spirit. So God is seeking people like this. You know, God is looking for people. He's seeking worshipers. Are you one of them? Am I one of them? Are we one of those kinds of worshipers? And so let's ask the question, what does Jesus mean to worship in truth? And I think the simplest understanding is to worship God rightly, you have to know him accurately. And to know him accurately, you have to get an understanding of who he is from him, not you. That's why Scripture is so important. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about the authority of the Word of God. If you want to worship God, you have to know who it is you're worshiping. Where are you going to know him but according to the place that he has revealed himself? And so he points out a fact that the Samaritan worship was defective. You worship what you do not know, meaning you're missing something about God. You're not worshiping him fully and rightly and truly because you have missed some things. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of our Old Testament as authoritative scripture. They rejected everything else. All the prophets, the Psalms, the wisdom literature, minor and major prophets, they rejected it all. They only accepted the first five books that Moses wrote. You know what you miss? Imagine the revelation of God that you miss through all of that. Do you worship God as the all-supreme sovereign ruler of the universe? You might, but how much more is unfolded in the books that they have rejected? I'll give you a little clue. Here's something that Job says. I know, says Job 42:4, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You don't worship God as an all-powerful, unstoppable force unless you know, God, you do everything you want. There's no purpose of yours that can be thwarted. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and earth. By your great power and your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you. You need to know this when you face bankruptcy, or you lose your home, or you lose a wife, or a spouse, or a child. You need to know who God is in order to worship him, or you get misunderstood. You are confused about who he is. And what about his holiness? We have sung about his holiness this morning. We miss being able to worship a holy God if we don't know he's holy, because what we tend to do is create God to be the kind of God we want him to be rather than the kind of God who he is revealed to be. And so, if that's the case, it leads to disastrous consequences. And you might think, what does that holy, holy, holy mean? That's the only characteristic of God that is repeated three times everywhere in Scripture. That's significant. And we learn there's terrible consequences if we miss this about God. Nadab and Abihu were two priests who decided they wanted to alter the mixture of the incense. They were Aaron's two sons. And they worshiped God in a way that he did not prescribe. And you know what happened to them? They died. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died. Moses, do you know he did not get to go into the promised land because he failed to uphold God as holy before the people? He failed to consider the holiness of God, and he was not allowed to enter the promised land. Numbers 20:12, the Lord said to Moses, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. David learned a painful lesson about ignoring the holiness of God. He had offered ways in which he was to be worshipped, and David did not obey. So you remember when David, he's wanting to bring the ark to Jerusalem. I don't know if you remember this story. They get the ark, they put it on a cart, like the Philistines had returned it to Egypt, to Israel, and they carried on a cart the ark into Jerusalem. And along the way, it got a little topsy-turvy as they're going through a little stream. Uzzah puts out his hand to keep the ark from turning over, and you know what happens? God struck him dead. They did not carry the ark on poles, on shoulders of men who bore it, as God said. The result was David was terrified of the Lord. Remember last week I said part of what it means to worship is to know the fear of the Lord? If you don't know that God is holy, 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 you won't worship him as such. If God is only a God of love, that is a partial picture of who God is. And we love to worship a God of love. Even if we could care less about Jesus or anything else in the world, it's a nice idea to worship a God of love. That's a partial picture of who God is. We must worship him according to truth, according to the way that he has revealed himself. That affects how we worship him. To ignore that could get us killed. So, worship in truth, meaning know the God you claim, and worship in spirit. What does this mean? It clearly means that mere externals are not what's most important. Spiritual internal worship is what is most concerned with Jesus here. In truth, you have to know God who you're worshiping, but in spirit, knowing inward, this inward affection of the heart towards God is what he's concerned about. This spiritual activity, not a physical activity. Externals are not mere and right worship. Outward rituals that do not involve your heart are not worship. And you can come here and go through every religious ritual and be so disconnected from worship of the Lord, it's not worship. And this we struggle with, do we not? Here's the words of Jesus. Matthew 15, he quotes Isaiah. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching doctrines as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Meaning, there was outward, external worship happening. The praise of the lips. They were honoring God with their lips. So get the connection too. Worship is primarily a way of honoring God. With the lips was happening, but where's the heart? They're not present spiritually. Physically, they're present. Spiritually, they're absent. They're here in mouth. We're praising. We're singing God. We're singing wonderful songs, and I would give anything if I could be home watching the Patriots. Our hearts are gone. What Jesus is offended by is this: you're pretending. You cannot pretend with the Lord. He is concerned with your affection. Isn't this the command of God? The greatest command in all of Scripture? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. All of you is to love the Lord. We're to be passionately giving adoration and affection to God, not going to rituals that we go through that mean nothing. That's not true worship. And how does that happen? It happens spiritually. We are to be engaged spiritually in worship. I can't make that happen. I yearn for my children with all of their heart to be passionately affected for the glory of God. And I can't make them love the Lord like that. I yearn for every one of you. I yearn for your hearts to be so inflamed with a passionate love for God that it changes everything about you. At work, at home, I yearn for that myself. And I find, do I feel like that always? Do you? What does that mean? That means we need the Spirit of the Lord to change our hearts. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to help us worship God rightly. And if you're thinking, I can't worship a God that kills two priests because they got the recipe mixed up, or that kills some guy because he's protecting the ark, what kind of God is that? Good grief. We want to worship that kind of God? Well, if you find yourself, like I often do, there are so many competing things that try to pull the affections of our heart away, that try to draw away our spiritual worship, our worship in spirit. Do you not feel that battle every day? Then what do we do but ask the Holy Spirit, I need you to change me. I sat in my office and prayed before I came in here because I thought, Lord, what I am inviting people to do, I cannot do. I cannot cause you to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. I want my children to love God with everything that is within them. I can't make that happen. We need the Holy Spirit to enable us to love the Lord. We are so dead and numb to spiritual realities that it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to tear away the scales so that we can see God rightly, so that we will see Him as beautiful and lovely and see His holiness as pure and attractive. Otherwise, we think, I just don't care. Without a work of the Holy Spirit, none of us will worship Him as He ought to be worshiped, because we won't see His glory. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they do not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are blinded by sin. We are blinded by our own desires. We can't see the God as God of the creator of the world as glorious and wonderful and splendorous. So we need help. That's why Jesus says, you have to worship in spirit. And so John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You won't worship him in spirit if he does not first come and give you the capacity. The natural person has no ability to worship the Lord. No ability to discern spiritual things because we're dead spiritually, Paul says. We look at spiritual things and we think, nonsense, foolishness, waste of time. Why do you waste an hour and a half on Sunday morning to go with people? Why do you, at work, it is so much more expedient to lie, steal, and cheat to get some money in your pocket than be obedient to some God who you can't even see? There is no one who will treasure God rightly without a work of the Holy Spirit. We will not rightly discern the value of God's character apart from the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. It won't happen. We need to be able to see the Lord as the soul satisfying source of all of our desires. And we, as Jeremiah points, we will turn around in the sand and dig holes and try to satisfy our soul. We will turn to everything that does not satisfy and ignore the Lord. Why does Jesus bring up this woman's sex life? Why does he do that? He says, go call your husband. I mean, right in the middle of this conversation, go call your husband. And what does she say? I don't really have a husband. I know. You got five of them. And the guy you're living with right now is not your husband. I think the reason Jesus did that is because he knows what she values most. She's yearning for intimacy, and she can't find it with anybody. She's yearning for satisfaction. She's yearning for someone to love her. And she goes from man to man to man to man and continually is disappointed, which most women can identify with, right? Most of us men fail our wives horribly. But the point is, Jesus is illustrating, you're not going to find the yearnings of your soul until you find the satisfaction of your soul in the God who created you. Stop worshiping intimacy, stop worshiping sex, and worship the Lord. You're not going to find what you are created to be enjoying in the middle of relationships. You're going to find what you were created to enjoy in God alone. And that's the key to worship, I believe, is what do you delight in? What do you most delight in? Because if worship is merely reflecting back to God all of the truth about him, right? You're great, you're honorable, you're glorious, you're praiseworthy, you're immensely powerful. That's not worship. Satan can do that. Satan has accurate knowledge of who God is. But does he delight in those truths? Does he treasure the fact that God is all-powerful? Does he rejoice that he is sovereign? He can proclaim it, and one day he will. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But who delights in that fact? That's worship. It's rejoicing in the qualities and the character of God, not merely affirming them. So in what do you rejoice? Can you rejoice and delight in the Lord? You know, Psalm 40. You know, that's what Jesus came to do, was to delight in doing the will of God. This is speaking about Jesus, Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The New Testament picks up on this and says, that's why Jesus came. To delight to do his will. To take pleasure in being obedient to the Lord. That's the deepest essential nature of worship. It's what you delight in. And do you delight in God? Do you rejoice to do his will? You can say all day, he's good and wonderful and praiseworthy and true and powerful and stupendous and magnificent. But if those things do not cause your heart, your spirit to leap up with joy, it's not the kind of worship that Jesus is talking about. If your spirit does not revive at those facts and come alive at who God is, that's not the kind of worship that Jesus is looking for. Truth, apart from spiritual delight in God, is going to mess up. We need both to come together, to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, not merely reflecting truth about God, but rejoicing in those things. That's the invitation this morning. Do you rejoice in your spirit? Is your heart moved with affection? It's about love. When you think of the person you most love, can you just simply say, well, she's got brown hair, she's 5'8", it's sandy, brownish, blonde, we've been married for 17 years, she's a great cook, she's a great mom, and have nothing engaged, I'm talking about my wife, just in case you're wondering. If there's no engagement of heart, I can say true facts about Elisa Cravens all day long. It's not adoration. Adoration and love is an affection of your soul. It's your spirit engaged in those facts and delighting in those facts. Worship in spirit and in truth. We need both. And if you're thinking, I don't delight in God, I don't delight to do his will, I know that the Lord has provided us with the Holy Spirit who will help us. So if you can't rejoice in the fact that God is holy, 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 then one thing to remember, that the reason we have the Holy Spirit is because Jesus came and purchased the right for us to receive his Spirit so that we can love him rightly. The holiness about God that would cause you to tremble in fear that he might kill you, if I worship him wrongly, is he going to strike me down? The reason you can rejoice in the holinesses of God is because he struck down Jesus. He's not going to strike you down. The holy God, holy, 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 who would expect perfect obedience, you don't have to fear him if you're looking to Jesus, because Jesus did everything he expected. He delighted to do God's will. So Jesus becomes the buffer, the reason why we can joyfully embrace the God who is holy, holy, holy. And he gives us his Holy Spirit to enable us to delight in God. So as we turn to a time of communion, this act that we celebrate together called communion is a remembrance of Jesus. And I want to invite you to remember him this morning with joy in your heart. Because every place that you might fear failing the Lord is the place Jesus succeeded. Every place that you are afraid God might strike you dead is a place you no longer need to fear. Because Jesus was struck dead on your behalf. So I'm just going to pray for us just a moment. And Ian, could you just come and play We Bow Down? Can we just sing maybe a verse or two of that before we go to communion? And I just want to ask you, bow down in your heart. Ask for God to give you the ability to delight in him, to joyfully obey him, no matter what he would call you to do. And rejoice in the fact that Jesus has come to do everything that God has already commanded. We'll sing for just a moment, and then we'll come to a time of communion.